Well, we'll finish our study together of Psalm 23 this morning. So please turn there with me, Psalm 23. This is such a popular psalm, and of course the danger of that is that sometimes our tendency is to just sort of recite the words of this psalm without really understanding the deep meaning that's there. Some of you have mentioned that even to me, even in the last few weeks, that it's been helpful to spend some time together really plumbing into the depths of what David says in this psalm, what the psalmist is actually saying here. And it really is, this psalm is just a wonderfully encouraging reminder of God's love and care for us. So follow along with me as I read this psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We have seen it in verses 1 through 4, David is using the shepherd-sheep metaphor. The Lord is our good shepherd. We're the sheep of his pasture. That's come up a lot already this morning, even in the songs that we've sang, and the songs that we've sung even in Isaiah 53. And it's true that a picture is worth a thousand words, and this verse 1 and every really verse in this psalm makes that old saying come to life. This is an incredible word picture. Every word of this psalm really is. As a believer, as a sheep of his pasture, don't stray from this thought. The sovereign, all-powerful Lord is your personal shepherd. And it's really hard to even begin to state the significance of that. David very simply states it this way. He just says, the Lord's my shepherd. And it's almost a therefore there. Therefore I shall not want. That's the idea. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He understood because the Lord was his shepherd. The Lord was his shepherd. He understood then that there was absolutely nothing that he would go without, that he would have what he truly needed, in other words. And so, in a very short, concise psalm, he goes on then to very generally talk about that. So he describes in these next several verses, especially verses 2 to 4, he uses this sheep-shepherd metaphor. And we've seen that in the Lord. We find several things. In verse 2, he talks about the fact that we find contentment in the Lord. We find rest and contentment, peace. We also have seen in verses 3 and 4 that we find restoration in Christ. There are times in our life when we get like a sheep. We get cast down. We're spiritually stuck on our backs, feet in the air, unable to go on, it seems. Christ, God restores us in those times, brings us back into the fold, puts us back on our feet. Psalm also talks about the fact that he guides us with his word and his own example. He protects us. So he's been using that sheep-shepherd metaphor, but in verses 5 to 6 that we're looking at today, he picks up on another metaphor. And you get a clear sense of that in the words he uses here. He says, my cup overflows there at the end of verse 5. He's not talking about a sheep holding on to an overflowing cup there. This is another word picture. Here in these verses, Yahweh is presented as a host and us as Yahweh's much beloved guests. It's a word picture here that paints, I think, an even more powerful image of the ongoing provision and security that we have in the Lord. And also, very important here, this is a picture of the intimacy of our relationship with Him. I'll show you that as we walk through these verses. So it's a picture of the intimacy that we have with Him and His favor toward us. F.B. Meyer wrote this about verse 5. He says this, "The psalmist seems to say, 'I am more than Jehovah's sheep, I am Jehovah's guest.'" And he goes on later to say this, "Here then arises before us a rich theme for meditation while we compare life to a seat at God's banquet table, eating the things which He has prepared for us." So look again at verse 5 with me. David, kind of rounding out this psalm now, writes this, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." You get the picture, right? Here, God is the heavenly host, and we are there in His presence, dining with Him. Now, that role as our heavenly host pictures for us some very important realities about the Lord. Three things I want you to see here in verse 5. Here's the first thing. This verse, verse 5, speaks of and ensures our daily provision. God will provide what we need in our daily lives. David writes, "You prepare a table before me." That's another metaphor. It's another word picture. That Hebrew word table, that same word is used in Psalm 78, verse 9, to speak metaphorically there of a table of food, full of food, that God prepared for the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. He always took care of them. He spread a table for them. Psalm 78, 9, verse 19 says, He provided for them. The same word is used over in 1 Kings chapter 4 of King Solomon's table, where it tells of the food provided to be served on the king's table. In fact, 1 Kings 4 verse 27 speaks of the king's table on which nothing was lacking. That's the imagery here in Psalm 23 verse 5. God makes sure that we ultimately do not lack what we need. He prepares a table for us. And as you read through verse 5, "You prepare a table for me, you have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows." As you read that, it's easy to see the picture here. It's the picture of a banquet. There's a house and there's a banquet and there's a table full of food and drink. And David's using this imagery to describe something that the Lord does meet the needs that we have in our daily life. Food, clothing, shelter, and so on. Notice something else about this. He says, you prepare this table. David uses a verb form there, a Hebrew verb form that's very important. It's a form that was used to describe an action that's something that happens characteristically, that God does habitually, something that's ongoing. And this verb form is used when the writer wants to emphasize that fact. In other words, the psalmist is emphasizing to us, this is something that characterizes God, His action toward His children. This is something that God does in an ongoing way for His children. He prepares a table for us. In an ongoing way, He meets our needs. Something else, though, about this word prepare. There's a lot of comfort in that word when you think about it, because it indicates also the anticipatory care of God. Nothing that happens to you in your daily life ever takes Him by surprise. He anticipates your needs. He knows them. He's prepared. One writer put it this way, "Just as He has prepared beforehand the good works in which we are to walk, so has He prepared beforehand the food by which His workers shall be nourished. The table is spread before the hunger comes." Pretty amazing thought. So this verse speaks of and ensures His provision for our absolute needs. Second, notice something else there in verse 5. And that's this, our provision is in spite of our circumstances. David says this, You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Now get the scene here of his own enemies. The picture is that he's painting here of his own enemies looking on at God's table and the blessing David is enjoying there at that banquet table. And his enemies have absolutely nothing they can do about it. They see him as God is providing for him, caring for him, and they cannot stop that from happening. They can't cut off God's provision and love and care and all his provision for David and for us. Now, just take that and think about that and apply that to your own lives. Many times we find ourselves in the midst of various conflicts and situations that come along that pose challenge and difficulty to us. And our enemies may be other people who are sinfully causing problems in our lives. Even beyond that, though, on a broader scale, our enemies could be something else, like some situation, some illness, some sickness, something going on at work, so forth. Listen, God is not thwarted by that. He turns all of that, in fact, into a scene of triumph. Even in the midst of your battles, you can pause and rest at his table. That's David's point here. Even when those various and sometimes very harsh enemies, people, situations, diseases, and so on, even as they look on, this is something we need as believers to keep and always keep in mind. When we're dealing with an enemy, whatever kind it may be, there's not just the problem, there's not just the enemy, the conflict, the disease, the person, it's not just them that's present. There's always also a heavenly host who's prepared a table for us and a table of provision. There's a third thing in verse 5. Our provision is given to us out of his great love and affection for us. And I think that's really the thrust of this verse. The word picture here is a scene of great intimacy. And it's meant to remind you, as we come to the end of this psalm, where you've been already reminded of that, really, throughout every verse. But it's here again to remind you of God's love and affection toward you. Now, you have to understand what this would have meant to those at that time in the Near East, in that culture. It was considered a mark of great intimacy to be invited to someone's house and to sit down at the table with them and to eat. I mean, we have some idea of that in our own culture on some level, but it was much more so in that culture. So the table here carries not only the idea of provision, but it also symbolizes a close, intimate relationship with God, with the Lord. And the rest of verse, you see that also in the rest of verse 5, because it speaks of the heavenly host's love and affection for the guests, the intimacy of the relationship. He writes, "You have anointed my head with oil." Now I know, if you're like me, when you hear that word anoint and you wonder if it's somehow related to the Old Testament idea of anointing a king for his service and so forth. We see that word, that word anoint in the Old Testament, and it pops up here, and maybe you wonder that. It's not. That's not the idea here. That the term here is unrelated to that. In fact, there's an entirely another Hebrew verb that would be used if that's what he was talking about. This is anointing of refreshment. Refreshment. It's actually a reference to the custom in that culture of anointing guests who were invited into the home with oil. That oil was an olive oil, and it was mixed with perfumes like aloes and cassia and perfumes made of myrrh. It was mixed with that olive oil and very lavishly dumped on the guests, rubbed on the guest's head. And that was done as a means of refreshment for the guest. And you're wondering why. We don't do that here. Well, in that land, in Palestine, the sun is fierce most of the year. And so it's very, very dry, and the temperature constantly is soaring into the 100s, and the skin gets very dry, and it gets cracked and broken. So the host would soothe the face of the guest with oil. And that was sometimes very, very expensive, very costly, but the host did that without reservation as an act of very generous love, because you're having a guest into your home that you love very much. It's a very intimate thing. You're having them to your table. And that love and that generosity is also shown in that next line, "My cup overflows." Again, the climate's very, very dry. It parches the throat. And this refers to the beverage. The host would give the guest typically the best wine, and the guest would be refreshed. God's not stingy. It says, "My cup overflows." God's not stingy with his blessings, which he supplies us with. He is happy to see us happy and joyful. He is glad to see us glad. You see, in other words, in a very tangible way here, David's just pointing out for us, God's daily provision is a tangible expression of his love and adoration and affection for you. You're a welcome guest. If you're a Christian, every day of your life, you're a welcome guest of the heavenly host. Think about that. He meets you at the door and anoints you with oil even to demonstrate his love to you. However much you may think otherwise, your cup is absolutely overflowing with his generosity, whether you recognize that or not. He provides for you at his table. And as you really think about that, as you really reflect on that, that should remind you of something. That should remind you of how you're to view everything that the Lord does for you. This is how we're to think about every aspect of every provision the Lord provides for us. Every aspect from the Lord is in the context of this sovereign yet intimate relationship we enjoy with him because he loves us. In fact, he loves to meet our needs. This is an expression of his love for us. So this should prompt us to think differently about every good thing that we have. You know, you're familiar with James in the New Testament when he says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Listen, in a very real way, each good thing that we own, every good gift that God has given us, ought to be a reason to recognize the intimate love and fellowship and provision you have in God, that you enjoy with him. Food, shelter, clothing, all from our host. The host, the King, the Lord, always has prepared for you a table, excuse me, and he brings you into his banqueting house, and his banner over you is love, as the psalmist says. Now you think about that, and you think, well, different people have different levels of that, materially speaking. Even for common needs like food and shelter and clothing, there's variances. To be frank about that, that's true. In God's providence, not all people are treated with the same liberality as all other people. But listen, you're missing the point ultimately when you think that way. The level of provision is not the point. The fact is, there's no individual at God's banquet table here or in any other church, any other Christian, there's none of us who is not under obligation to God for the provisions God has given to us. Every one of us is obligated to acknowledge that he is this way, that he is a loving, heavenly host that is generous and kind to you. We're all obligated to be thankful for what we have, not complaining about what we don't have. In fact, sometimes in my own life, I realize when I'm comparing myself to others, I'm thinking about things in this world, you see. I'm not setting, as Colossians 3:1 says, I'm not setting my heart on the things above when it happens. When I'm thinking, when I'm comparing myself on a material level to anyone else, I'm thinking about this world. I'm becoming very worldly in that. That shouldn't be. We're all obligated to be thankful for what we have, not complaining about what we don't have. And above all, praise God for what He's done for you in the gospel. That should be foremost in your thoughts. So we should be stirred to gratitude by this. Gratitude for what we do here, what we have here, because it's a gift from God's table. And no doubt there is a sense that the more abundantly we have had gifts bestowed upon us, there's a sense that the greater our gratitude ought to be, but ultimately that doesn't matter. Point is, bottom line, we're to be content with what God has given to us, no matter how much or how little. Either way, it's far more than we deserve. You see? Nevertheless, though, if we're honest with ourselves, there are times when we fail at this point. So what's our problem? Well, often times it's because we're comparing our situation to the wrong things. As I just mentioned, instead of reminding ourselves that He's given us more good than we deserve, instead we compare ourselves to others who perhaps in His providence have been given more. That's not thinking biblically. That's just what I want to say. The fact is, He does provide what you need. And some people may hear that and say, no, you can't say that. You don't know how bad my situation is. I'll just say this back. No, I can say that. And I have proof. Here's my proof. Are you ready? You're here. Are you here? Who's not here? Raise your hand. You're here. You've just come through another week in which God has provided for you daily what you need in a tangible expression of His love. He's provided for you enough. Some level of food, some level of shelter and clothing. He's given you enough. Some level of friendship, some level of health. You've had the ability at some level to have joy in His Word this week and in His goodness. You've been living in the amazing abundance of God's grace. You've been at His table. And listen. Rest in this. God is going, and this is what David's saying here with this verb that I told you, it's an imperfect verb in the Hebrew. That means this is what He does for you in your life here on this earth. God is going to continue that. He's going to continue to provide what you need, and He's going to continue to sustain you for the exact number of days that He has ordained for you to live. And He does have an exact number of days. Remember Psalm 139, verse 16. And then, by the way, He'll take you to your eternal home in heaven. He is sovereign over the number of your days. You know that, right? Everyone is not going to live the same length of time. He's sovereign over it. He's declared your number of days. He knows them. And yet it's not uncommon when there's a death in the family for someone, perhaps a family member, to express openly their anger toward God. And they say things like this or think things like this. What right did God have to take that person? It was too soon. Well, no. What is a normal lifespan? What is too soon? I mean, biblically, what is a normal lifespan? A normal lifespan is this. It's the exact number of days that God has determined for you to live, and you won't live one day longer than that, I promise you, and you won't live one day less. That's your normal lifespan, and it's different for each of us. But once again, He will provide for you so that you reach that day. And then he'll take you to your true commonwealth in heaven. You see? And I know I'm not telling you something you didn't already know, but allow this text to remind you, never take God's blessings for granted. You and I are never to be indifferent toward them. Even the smallest expressions of his provision, like clothing and shelter and food, God has provided them for us because he loves us. It's part of the table that he has prepared specifically for you. Just a little side note, this language of the cup here does bring about another interesting thought, I think. As followers of Christ, our cup here is full of blessing as followers of Christ. It's overflowing, David says. But Scripture does use this same Hebrew word and speak of another cup. Listen to Psalm 75, verse 8. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. What's that talking about? What's in that cup? Jeremiah 25, verse 15 is even more specific. In that verse, God says, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. That's the metaphorical cup then of God's wrath. Not that God is vindictive or that he rejoices in the death and punishment of a sinner, but his holy nature, Scripture says, requires that there must be a penalty for sin. All sin is rebellion against God's authority. It's an open despising of his word, and it's a defiance of his commands. And God then, by the very perfection of his nature, cannot but be angry at sin. Not only because of its destructiveness to humans, but more important, because of its assault on his word, the assault on his majesty. So then, you think about that. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned, Scripture tells us. So why do we then drink from the overflowing cup of blessing rather than from the cup of wrath? Why are we at the banquet table rather than at the wrath table? It's because Jesus took our cup. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Then a little later, after his arrest, he said to Peter, put your sword away, Peter. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? See, the Father gave the Son a gift, a cup of suffering. A cup of wrath. He died on the cross in our place. He drank that cup of wrath that we should have drunk. He drained it to the dregs. He took on himself the curse of God so that we would know his blessings. He took that cup and that wrath, and we get this cup and this love. Now look with me at this last verse, verse 6 of Psalm 23. What a way to conclude this psalm. I'll just say that. And if you don't love this verse now, I bet you will at the end of the day. David writes this, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Verse 5 talks about God's faithful provision and and the intimacy of the relationship we can have with him as believers. Verse 6 talks about our security. Our security. This is a powerful way, again, with powerful word pictures, to express the absolute security we have in the Lord. Man, I hope you can get your arms around this and embrace this in your hearts. Our sovereign host has sovereignly chosen to provide each of his people, each of his children, with two escorts, two guards. to get us to the end of our days here on this earth that he has determined for us. And we need those guards desperately. We couldn't do that without them. And these two escorts are actually attributes of him, that are personified in this text. In other words, these are attributes of God. They're pictured here as guards who are with us at all times. What are those two escorts? Goodness and loving kindness. Let's talk about that first word, goodness. It's the Hebrew word tov. Tov. It's a very common word. Goodness is an attribute of God that helps describe his innate essence. This is who he is. He is originally good. He is innately good. He is good in and of himself. And he's not only good, he is good. He is goodness. He is the absolute standard of what it is to be truly good. You understand that about him. And you understand also that we exhibit at times a matter of goodness because of his gracious work in our lives of what it is to be truly good. We exhibit that at times in our lives. But that for us is an added quality. We are not born good. Scripture says we are born what? Sinners. But for God, good is the essence of his being. He's eternally good and immutably good. He can't be less good than he is, and he can never be more good than he is. And the Psalms and Scripture praise him for that. Psalm 34, verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 106, verse 1, "Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." He's not just good, he's the greatest good. He's the best, the greatest good. No comparisons whatsoever. You can't think of a human being and compare him to God at any level when you're talking about goodness. And the point of the psalm here, his goodness is expressed to us in his care and provision for us. This perfect goodness of God moves him to deal bountifully with you as his child, if you're his child. And here's why David is mentioning this. Here it is, Mr. Goodness. And David is telling us he has been assigned to follow you all the days of your life. I'll say more about that word follow in just a moment, but let me talk about the second escort. The second one is loving kindness. Again, this is it's another attribute of God that's being personified here in this text. God's attribute of loving kindness is pictured here again as a person who escorts us. This word translated loving kindness, it's a very important word in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word keset. It's sometimes translated mercy. It's the idea of God's loyal, steady, faithful, merciful love to us. It's his steadfast love. Despite us, he's steadfast. It's his deep and enduring commitment and devotion to you as a child of God. Why does David use this term here? You see, he's expressing total confidence in the Lord that the Lord will be favorable to him forever. So goodness, giving us what we deserve, what we don't deserve, and loving kindness, his steadfast love to us, which includes his mercy and his forgiveness. Incredible. We need both. We need to know that God is going to be both of those to us. And that is what we find in him, goodness and loving kindness, mercy, assigned to you and to me as guards to escort us every day of our lives here on this earth to the very end of our earthly time that God has designated for us, never leaving us. Now, that word follow, It's not a passive word. It's a very vigorous word. It's not just the idea of Mr. Goodness and Mr. Loving Kindness kind of leisurely following along behind you. It's more the idea of chasing after, pursuing, tracking down. That's the idea. It's a verb that's often used even of the enemies. In fact, that's the way probably in the Old Testament this word is used the most. It's to use to describe the hostile pursuit of David's enemies toward him. They were pursuing him. They weren't just following him. They were pursuing him. For example, it's a word that Joseph used in Genesis 44 when he told the house steward there. You remember when his brothers had just left. He said, "Get up, pursue the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good?" That's the word. Pursue them. And that's the imagery here. God's goodness and mercy will pursue you, chase after you. Think about that all the days of your life. The point is, you can't get away from that. It's pretty encouraging, isn't it? Even if you start moving away from God, what does God do in His grace? Well, He sends His goodness and His loving kindness to pursue you no matter where you go and to call you back if you're His true child. Always there, always guarding you, always pursuing you with His goodness and loving kindness. And just think about the contrast there for a minute, especially to David. He had many enemies pursuing him. In fact, as you read through the Psalms, many enemies were trying to kill him, even as he penned some of these Psalms. But that's not the pursuit that he's focusing on here in verse 6. Even when he sits down at the table to enjoy the presence and the intimacy of the Lord, and he looks around at whatever provision he has, he recognizes it's from the Lord. It's in the presence of his enemies, but he's not focusing on the threatening pursuit of his enemies. Instead, he's focusing on the way God always pursues him with goodness and loving kindness. And those are guardians that overwhelm the enemies. So that teaches us another truth, something else you can take away from this psalm implicitly. God doesn't necessarily defeat our enemies by removing them. Or to broaden that, He doesn't necessarily remove us from the battle or the conflict or the bad situation. Instead, He causes us, even in the midst of that, even while those things are looking on and sneering at us, He causes us to recognize His goodness and loving kindness that are there with us. And that then should cause us to be infused with joy, even in the midst of dealing with our enemies, whoever or whatever that may be. And again, I mean, this has come up before in this psalm, but again, that has implications for us as His people. We don't ever need to fear. We don't. The Lord is our shepherd. The Lord is our host. I mean, there's a point here where it's as if, you know, He's before us as our shepherd, and He's hemming us in from behind with His loving kindness and His goodness. So we should never fear. Why then do we experience it sometimes? Well, you understand, the issue is one of focus, just like it always was with David. That's the issue for us, with us as well. This psalm is not saying that there are never situations in life that could prompt fear. No, we know that. They're all around us. But if we keep our eyes on the bad of our situation, the result will be fear. It's guaranteed. But we have another choice. As children of God, to focus on a larger reality, those two guardians are standing there with us. God's own goodness and His own loving kindness. What a blessing. And I understand, I realistically and very personally understand that you may not realize they're near sometimes. It doesn't always feel that way. I mean, there are times when you're going to feel lonely and sad and even desolate. I mean, there are days that just seem like these are the worst days I've ever had. It seems like there's no ray of hope. I know we feel that way sometimes. But the point is, from God's word, even then, nevertheless, goodness and loving kindness are there, pursuing you, even. Now he concludes with this, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, we have to be careful here, because I believe the way this is translated can be misleading to us. Specifically, that because of that translation forever there at the end of this verse in most of our English translations, sometimes teachers suggest that David here is referring to spending eternity in heaven. Now, that's true. Obviously, believers will dwell in heaven forever. But I don't think that's what David's referring to here. Literally, the two Hebrew words translated simply forever there, literally those are two words that mean to the length of days. And when that Hebrew phrase, length of days, is used elsewhere of men in Scripture, it usually refers to a lengthy period of time, such as one's lifetime, but it doesn't mean forever. For example, Deuteronomy or Job, verse 12. Or chapter 12, verse 12 of Job. Job says this. He says, "Wisdom is with aged men." And then he says this in parallel to that. "With length of days is understanding." You see, he's drawing a parallel. Aged men, length of days. It's talking about your lifetime. Proverbs 3, verse 2. "Fear my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace will add to you." I'm trying to read my own hen scratch, but that's what it says. It's length of days. It's talking about your lifetime. So I don't think David's here speaking here about eternity in heaven. This is simply parallel to what he's been speaking of in verse 5 and part of the first part of verse 6. He's been talking about how God lovingly invites him into his own metaphorical home, how he anoints his head with oil, how he has prepared a table for him. He has said how those wonderful escorts will pursue him all the days of his life. And now he's concluding the thought here. He'll dwell in the house of the Lord for the length of his days. He's expressing confidence here that during his earthly pilgrimage, during the length of his days here on this earth, he's going to continue to be a member of God's household, enjoying his protection, holding intimate communion with God, and participating in his provision. That's what he's talking about. Praise God for this psalm. If you're a Christian, the Lord is your shepherd. You shall not want. And he's also your divine host. He pursues you with goodness and loving kindness. He provides for you. He's a faithful guardian. He grants you favor, and you can enjoy intimate communion with him and dwell in his house all the days he has ordained for you here. And then, as we know, you'll be with him in eternity. Let's pray. Father, we read these words in this wonderful word picture of Psalm 23, and we're just reminded of your loving kindness and your goodness just in the very fact that you would give us a psalm like this. Father, we praise you. We pray that you would just bind it on our hearts, that that all of us here would not only agree with these words, but hear them and study them on their own even this week, so that they're even more in part of the fabric of their being, and that when they are overcome by enemies, that they instead focus on the fact of your goodness and loving kindness is that in turn overcomes those enemies. Father, we praise you that you're sovereign, that you're in control, and that in that you love us. We praise you for your rich loving kindness and goodness to us. In Christ's name, amen.